fought to bring Israel back to God's word, back to what Moses had commanded the people of Israel to do. Apparently around this time that John writes, John chapter 3, there were around 6,000 of them. And Nicodemus is one of them. We're also told that he's a ruler of the Jews. He's a member of the Jewish ruling council. In other words, the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin were made up of about 70 men, plus the high priest was their chairman. They were made up of sort of retired high priests, family elders, scribes, experts, and so forth. Some of them were also key members of priestly families. But this group of men were meant to be the very best of the Jews. They were meant to represent the very best of Judaism. It was their purpose to oversee the whole of Israel in terms of civil matters, criminal matters, religious matters. Nicodemus was one of the best. He was zealous about Judaism, and he was one of the best. And then thirdly, we're told that he was a teacher in Israel. You see that in verse 10. More accurately, Jesus is saying to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel?" There is a definite article before the word teacher. Nicodemus was the teacher of Israel. In other words, this man was a well-known master of Judaism, a sort of recognized religious authority in Israel. We might call him today the very reverend, the venerable, the Professor Nicodemus. So this is the kind of man this Nicodemus is. He's well-known. He's well-informed. He's a highly respected member of the Jewish community, and here he is coming to see Jesus. He's coming to see Jesus because Nicodemus is one of those people who has seen his signs. He was there in Jerusalem and he saw the miracles and the signs that Jesus was doing. And so he comes, as he says in verse 2, "We know you're a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you were doing if God were not with him." So he recognizes there is something unique about this Jesus. Here's a man who obviously has come from God because he is able to do these things that only God can do through his people. So he's curious. He seems open-minded about Jesus. And here he comes to Jesus at night. Why night? Why nighttime? Is John here simply giving us a little detail as to the time of day? Apparently, rabbis studied and debated well into the evening. Was that the reason we're told that Nicodemus left his debate and came to Jesus and it was night? Or did Nicodemus come to Jesus at night because he was afraid to be seen by others? I mean, what would the others think? But would the high priest think, the rest of the Sanhedrin think of Nicodemus coming and having this private conversation with Jesus? Certainly when John mentions it being the night elsewhere, there's normally a sense of it being used as a metaphor. We sang something of it just in that last hymn we sang. "Oh, spread your wings, celestial dove, above our nature's night." When John uses that word night elsewhere, it's used as a word to describe the morality of someone, their spiritual darkness. Chapter 9, verse 4, he says, "As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Or in chapter 11, verse 10, Jesus says, "If anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." Now, Jesus is not talking about there, he doesn't have a torch, so he cannot see, so he stumbles. He's talking spiritually there. Morally, it's nighttime in their heart. Or if we think of what John writes in chapter 13 and verse 30, you read there of how the Lord Jesus gives Judas a piece of bread at the Passover. You read, as soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. Yes, it was night time. But there's something about what Judas was going to do that brings this association of darkness to all of it, of evil to all of it. We really don't know why, for sure, Nicodemus came to Jesus at night. But from what he goes on to say, from what Jesus goes on to say, there is clearly a spiritual nightness around Nicodemus. There's a darkness around Nicodemus. You think of what the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. He says, Satan, who is the god of this world, has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. They are unable to see the glorious light of the good news. They don't understand this message about the glory of Christ, who is the exact likeness of God. So here we have this man, Nicodemus. Here he is, a highly respected religious man. And as we'll see, he's in the dark. It's night for Nicodemus. But you know, when it was that Nicodemus came doesn't really matter. At the end of the day, what really matters is the fact that he came. He just came to Jesus. And people who have come to faith in Christ, we will have lots of different stories to tell. We heard something of Vic's story this morning. There'll be details that are different from one another's story of how we came to Jesus Christ. So yes, the details are different. The details are interesting. They make it a great story to listen to. But you know, all that really will matter in eternity is that you came to Jesus. Whether it was at night or in the daytime or at 3 in the afternoon or 3 in the morning, doesn't matter, but that you came to Jesus Christ. Have you come to Jesus Christ? Have you come to him? Have you made that personal encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the kind of man Nicodemus was. Secondly, what does Jesus then say to him? You see, Nicodemus here has come to Jesus at night, claiming to be able to see that Jesus is a teacher come from God. Because that is why then Jesus then gives him this rather blunt statement. Nicodemus claims to be able to see. We can see that you're a man from God. Jesus says, I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. The ESV is even blunter than that. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And the fact that Jesus begins what he says with those words, truly, truly, or if you have the old authorized version, verily, verily. Or even as the NIV says here, I tell you the truth. When Jesus begins with those words, he is giving his words a sense of seriousness about it. He's saying, this is important, Nicodemus. Don't misunderstand me here, Nicodemus. Unless this being born again happens, then even you, with all your intellect, with all your reputation, even you cannot see, you cannot recognize the kingdom of God. In verse 5, we're told you cannot enter the kingdom of God unless you have been born again. In other words, you cannot be saved. You cannot be saved. You can have no hope of salvation, no hope of forgiveness. Unless you've been born again. No certainty of spending eternity in heaven unless you've been born again. No confidence that when you stand before God on judgment day, you'll be declared innocent because of Jesus Christ. Unless you've been born again. You see, you can't recognize that. You can't see that. You cannot be saved unless you have been born again. Now, try and put yourself in Nicodemus's shoes. I wonder what he was thinking as he listened to that. Here was a man who was highly respected, a very religious man with all his letters after his name, maybe. Maybe he had a PhD or whatever in theology and Judaism, I don't know. But here is someone who is clearly gifted, clearly talented, a man with a wonderful religious reputation, a man who would have presumed to have been a citizen or a part of God's kingdom. For him now to be told, Nicodemus, you can neither see nor recognize nor enter what to you is the precious kingdom of God. You cannot experience that without first having been born again, or born from above, whatever that means. It sounds incredible. It sounds ridiculous for Jesus. It's as if, Jesus, don't you know who this man is you're talking to? I mean, surely Nicodemus is in. Surely he's in the kingdom of God. Look at him. That is why Nicodemus asks Jesus in verse 4 the obvious question. How can a man be born then when he's old? Surely, Jesus, he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. You see, Nicodemus here was looking at what Jesus said from a purely human perspective. He was interpreting what Jesus said literally, of someone being physically reborn from their mother's womb. Nicodemus was taking this spiritual teaching from Jesus and interpreting it from a non-spiritual perspective, looking at what Jesus said from an earthly point of view. And so he asked the obvious question, well, how am I meant to get back into my mother's womb? But that is obviously not what Jesus meant. And so he repeats himself. We do that in our own home, don't we? You know, the first time we don't get it across, we would just say the same thing again. We repeat it. Although Jesus does repeat himself slightly differently, he does say the same thing, but he puts it in a different way. Verse 5, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Born again, or to use a technical term, regenerated. To be regenerated, to be born again, Jesus here replaces with the words in verse 5, born of water and spirit. Do you see that? So what does Jesus mean by someone being born of water and spirit? Well, there's been a number of suggestions made. Let me just give you the two most common wrong ones, in my humble opinion, and then give you the right one, in my most humble opinion. First of all, did Jesus mean to be born of water and spirit meant to be born naturally and born spiritually? That to be saved, you need to be born twice. In other words, born from the natural womb and the liquid that comes out, whatever that technical term is. You'll tell me afterwards, I know. The waters that come out. That you have to be born that way, and then you must then be born spiritually. So, two births. Is that what he means? Well, no, because the phrase born of water and spirit has to parallel the phrase born again in verse 3. So we're not looking for two births, we're looking for one birth. Just one birth, but described as born of water and spirit. The second most common wrong view is that Jesus is talking about water baptism that brings spiritual regeneration. Whether he meant John the Baptist's baptism or he meant sort of Christian baptism. But in order to be saved, in order to enter the kingdom of God, you need to be baptized in water to be born in the Spirit. And that's a fairly common view. especially among paedobaptists, that through baptizing the infant, the child is spiritually regenerated, and that child is now a member of the church. But if you look at John's baptism, it was only symbolic of repentance, not of this new beginning which Jesus is talking about here. And why would Jesus say something that Nicodemus must do, i.e. be baptized, Nicodemus, when it hasn't begun yet? Christian baptism for believers only began at Pentecost. So why would Jesus tell Nicodemus that there is something he must do, but then rebuke him in verse 10 for not understanding him? It doesn't make sense. Nicodemus wouldn't have known about that. Remember, being born of water and of spirit is a parallel expression of being born again. In other words, being born again is a water-spirit experience. And if, as in verse 10, if Nicodemus ought to have known what Jesus meant, then our answer must be found in the Old Testament. Nicodemus was a student of the Old Testament, a professor of the Old Testament. It must be in there, and of course it is. Probably the clearest picture of what Jesus was saying you find in Ezekiel 36. There the prophet is describing what God had promised to do to his people. You read in verse 25. He says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." It's a wonderful picture, a wonderful description. Ezekiel there has given us this picture of what God was going to do to his people through the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit would bring cleansing to God's people from all their spiritual uncleanness. That he would radically transform them to from being people who were spiritually dead to now being people who are spiritually alive. People who are now totally transformed from within. We talk about turning over a leaf, don't we? We talk about making a new start, and there's weight in doing that. Those are all good things, but those are all on the outside. We talk about starting a diet, or I'm going to go to the gym. I've been talking about going to the gym next week for the last month. All these things are on the outside. God works from the inside. This work that God describes to Ezekiel is how God totally transforms someone from within, giving them new desires, giving them new appetites, giving them a new nature. This radical change from within happens from above, from God. It's him who does it. It's not of us. That's what Jesus is saying to us there in verses 6 and 7. When we talk about birth, human birth, that can only produce a human person with another sinful human heart. And a person who belongs to an earthly human family. But the Spirit is different. The Spirit, he regenerates the human heart and gives this new nature, gives these new desires, that this new person then belongs to the family of God. Nobody else but God can do that. No preacher can do that but God. Spurgeon could not do that. You think of those great preachers, maybe you have their books on your shelf and, oh, I love to read one of his sermons, or I like to listen to his sermon on a CD. None of them can do this. Only God can do this. It is God by his Spirit. Of course, through that person hearing the gospel of Jesus. Of course, they must hear to believe. But it's God fundamentally at work in them, spiritually cleansing them, making them spiritually alive, giving them this new ability to repent of their sins, giving them this new ability to believe in this message, which prior to that, it was foolishness. It was nonsense. I just don't get this guy. But then God worked with invincible grace in this person's life, and now they say, I get it. I really get it. It's as though you switch the light on and, oh, now I see. Once I was blind, I couldn't see, but then God worked in this miraculous way, and now I do see. Praise God. That's what happened to you if you're a believer. Can you remember that? For some of you, maybe your story was over a long period of time and you can't quite narrow it down to that Damascus Road experience. Others can. They can remember the night, even the moment, when God, as it were, switched the light on. They were born again. And from that moment, they were saved. The Apostle Paul writes in Titus 3 and verse 5, he says, God, our Savior, saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So this thing that Jesus tells us, you must be born again, this is something that we ourselves cannot do. We cannot earn this new birth. We can only cry out to God for it. Because only He Himself can do it by His Spirit. This dynamic ministry of God's Spirit within someone. How does He do it? I don't know. I can't tell you. It is a mystery as to how God does what Jesus describes here. That's why in verse 8, Jesus goes on to talk about the wind. We can't tell where it's coming from. The wind blows in the way it wants to blow. We can only see it, we can hear it, but we can't determine its course or which way it's going. All we can see is the effect it has on trees, the effect it has on grass. We have two cats, one in particular, Eva. She hates the wind. When she goes outside and there's a gust of wind, she crouches. Because to her, it's like an invisible predator. She can't see it, but it affects her. And you can see the effect it has on her, even though none of us can see the actual wind. We cannot determine the way the Holy Spirit will act. We cannot control Him. We cannot predict what He will do to whomever He chooses to do it to. We don't even fully understand what it means when the Spirit comes and regenerates someone. It is so profoundly deep, so profoundly spiritual. It is totally unseen to us what He does inside someone. But we can see the effect He has on people. We can see the outward manifestation of the Holy Spirit on someone. When He opens the eyes of their heart and they get it. When for them their night becomes day and they see it. When the clouds part and the ray of sunshine beams down, it's unmistakable. It's new. It's alive. It's lasting. God has put a song of praise in their mouth as we sang in Psalm 33. God has done that. No other book, no how to get saved in three easy steps, you know, nothing of that but God. God Himself has done it. And because He has done it, then that person will go on and to live the rest of their life for their Savior who redeemed them. You see, it's much more than merely a profession of faith. Do you get that? It is much more, this is much more than simply, than someone simply saying, oh, I believe this and this and this and this. The devil will say, I believe the exact same this, this, and this, and this. And he trembles before God. What we believe, what we profess to believe, that profession must be worked out from our regenerated heart into a life that has been changed because it began from within. Do you get that? Thirdly, as we close, how does Nicodemus respond to this? Well, sadly, at this stage, it is still nighttime for Nicodemus, both literally and spiritually. Look at verse 9. How can this be? Philip's translation, which is a paraphrased version, he says this: how on earth can things like this happen? When you hear Nicodemus's response, it sounds like this is the first time he's ever heard anything like this before. Yes, he's a respected leader. Yes, he's a recognized authority on Judaism. Yes, he may well have read Ezekiel time after time after time, but he was reading and studying, which is good in itself, but he was reading and studying God's word in his spiritual darkness. He read God's word. He even taught it to others. You remember, he is the teacher of Israel, but he didn't understand it. Why? Why, Nicodemus? Why didn't he understand it? Why? Because he didn't have God's spirit. He was still spiritually dead. So as you would talk to him, you imagine him sitting right beside you this morning, and his conversation may well be filled with lots of things from the Bible. He might quote to you from the Bible, but he's still spiritually dead. He might talk about the Christ, because of course the Christ is mentioned in the Old Testament. He may talk about all these things, but he's still spiritually dead. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. I'm reading from the New Living Translation. It says, people who aren't spiritual can't receive these truths from God's Spirit. It all sounds foolish to them. They can't understand it. For only those who are spiritual can understand what the Spirit means. So what the Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus sounded foolish to him. He says, how can these things be? He couldn't understand it because he needed the Holy Spirit first to regenerate him so he could see and recognize and understand and believe. Friends, that's why I have labored so much on Nicodemus today. Because here was a very religious man. Here was a man who knew his Old Testament fairly well. But he was blind. He still needed to be born again. So as we close this morning, what is Jesus saying to you and to me this morning? Friend, you must be born again. You must be born again. Can I say this in love this morning? But if you were baptized as a baby, and if for you that is your spiritual regeneration, friend, you must be born again. You must be born again. Or if, like Nicodemus, if you're basing your salvation upon being a religious person, like coming to a church like this, if that's the basis of your salvation, you must be born again. Friend, you may have learned lots of facts about God and about Jesus, but never for yourself come to a real and personal knowledge of this truth. You must be born again. As I thought about this in closing, it brought my mind to that scene in Matthew 20. In Matthew 20, these blind men come to Jesus. They have heard what he can do, but they cannot see him. They've heard about him, that he can bring restoration to the blind, but they cannot see him for him for themselves. And so Jesus asks them, what do you want me to do for you? And they say in verse 33, Lord, let our eyes be opened. And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they received their sight and followed him. That's it. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, can I suggest simply one prayer for you? And pray it from a genuine heart. Say, Lord, open my eyes that I may see. Lord God, we thank you for this great Savior which you gave to us.